Are you ready? let's have at these. And we'll start with 4B. the word monastery is emphasizing what?
Loneliness.
Aloneness. And if you remember, that's back in the days of Athanasius. In last class, this was a thing that they very much desired. And I've seen many a pastor who desires a little bit of loneliness now. If he can just be someplace where the telephone won't ring. And he can concentrate and pray and think and love his Lord and be loved in connection with that. And the loneliness of life and community. Hermitage, the hermit. Which one of those would tie to that?
Emphasize the single recluse.
The single recluse. That gets a little more risky. There are those who would prefer to be single recluses today, unwilling to share their lives with anyone else. And it can become a cop-out. We'd call it a cop-out. I don't see any phrase such as that in medieval history, but friary was always for men. The friary was always for men. Convent could sometimes mean for men, sometimes for women. The nunnery, always for women. The abbey, always governed by an abbot or an abbess. That could be for a man or a woman. And we will pay a little more attention to the development of church government a little bit later on. And it is an important thing because we're seeing something happen in the development of the church here that's very important. Two religious orders mentioned in the lecture on monasticism were the Cistercian and the Clugnian, or Clunian. It's sometimes it's spelled with a G and sometimes it's not spelled with a G. Clugnian, C-L-U-G-N-I-A-N or C-L-U-N-I-A-N, Clunian orders. Pay attention to those orders because we're going to see a lot more of those, I think, in the next week's lectures. Then in some that are following. The decretals were decisions rendered by an earlier pope on questions that had been brought before him. Most of these statements were later found to have been forged. Whenever a pope was in a tight spot and he needed to have an answer ex cathedra that would hold, he would very often conveniently find that that decision had already been made. And it was passed down. That was speaking ex cathedra from the throne. This came to have all the authority that Scripture would have, the decretals. But so many of those were later found to have been forged. What does the word interdict mean? Redbeard, Barbarossa. Was under interdict wherever he went, the whole community, the whole region where he was. Any person who died in that region could not go to heaven. To exclude a person, a parish, a country, a land from the privileges, from the sacraments, and so forth. Pope Innocent III was the apex of papal power. That's right. He was the man who decreed that no civil government could exist without his direct permission, approval. Hildebrand was a Franciscan monk? Not true. Hildebrand believed that the only hope for the church lay in her complete freedom from the state. True. And that's where you get the point that very often you find today. The devil damned and bad, including the state, are in the city of earth. Christ, heaven, saints, the church are in the city of heaven. Now, when Augustine wrote that book, he was never intending that those two extremes would be taken, but people after him out-Augustined Augustine. Augustine, I think, would have had a violent reaction to that. But this is why the Roman government has an attitude towards civil government yet today. You look behind the scenes, beneath the surface. It's a necessary evil. It's not a thing that's brought into existence by Jesus Christ as mediator. Civil government is a necessary evil. And Hildebrand believed that the only hope for the church lay in her complete freedom from the state. And a very excellent exegete in this past generation, Oscar Kuhlman, came close to that same position, that the very best thing that could possibly happen would be for the state just to go away and let the church alone and the two of them forget each other. Because he grew up under Hitler, Adolf Hitler. When he was a youth, the Hitler Youth Movement was just developing. Oscar Kuhlman was an excellent exegete, but he forgot the Old Testament when he was working out his doctrine of church-state relationships. In the Old Testament, and you'll hear me go over this over and over again, I think it's very important. In the Old Testament, the believers, talking about the Jews, were, as it were, on the inside of the state looking out. King Saul, King David, all those other kings, they were the civil government. They were on the inside of the state looking out. In the New Testament, the Christians were on the outside of the state looking in. The men there in Rome and the Christians were being persecuted by the civil government. And so I say to my friends who are in government today, all right, so the Republicans are in this administration. They're on the inside of civil government looking out. The next time, you guys may be on the outside looking in. But unless you take the Old and the New Testament and thereby form a doctrine of civil government, you won't get the whole picture. And it's necessary in coming up with a good doctrine of the state and of church-state relationships to take into consideration both the Old and the New Testaments. Now, going on to number 8, the revival of celibacy caused a bitter battle in the church. Absolutely true. The Pope saw that the only way he was going to demand the and get the loyalty of the people was to break the family relationships. And that was a primary reason for celibacy. Never forget that. And it's bound to have continuing problems in the church. The ninth one, the feudal system affected only the families of the vassals. Not true. Not true. The feudal system affected everyone from the top to the bottom. We'll talk a little more about that later on. At the Concordat of Worms, the church finally gave up the land that had been under such bitter dispute. False. Not true. Not true. Now going on to quiz number 5. Last week we learned about Augustine, also known as the great doctor of the Latin Church. He is most known for his two works. What two books do we still have today? I have the one on my desk up there on my using desk. What was one of them? His what? Confessions. His Confessions. Who was it? I was talking with somebody just the other day. They were telling me, oh, it was a waiter over at the church in Dayton. We'd gone over there for Margie's brother's memorial service. And this man came up, and we had just returned thanks there in the restaurant that morning, and he was immediately wanting to talk. And a little bit into it, we said, well, are you a believer yourself? And he says, oh, yes. But he says, just 4 years ago, 5 years ago, I was a Satan worshiper. And then he told us something about how he had gone on to grow and his particular interest in the Word. But then he says, the book I'm getting the most excitement out of right now, The Confessions of St. Augustine. And you just find that book all over the place. The City of God is the other one. Civitas Tyranni, Civitatis Dei. Augustine wrote to combat the ideas that Christianity had caused Rome to fall. He did not believe that Christianity had caused Rome to fall. And he was right in that. His text is considered a great prose work. Yes.
Proof.
Yes. Yes. Augustine was born where?
Africa.
North Africa. Who was it that we... Beg pardon?
Was it Hippo?
He went to Hippo as priest. Or as,
that was his bishopric?
Yes, that was his bishopric. Hippo.
Is that where he's born?
Yeah, you know, I can't... Yeah. You remember who was giving you the report on Augustine last week? Donald Cassell? Do you know where Donald Cassell is from? North Africa. And I couldn't help but see a little bit of continental pride coming out there as Donald Cassell gave us the report on Augustine. Was Augustine a black man or a white man? I'm glad I didn't ask that on a quiz then. Would you please go back and do your own research on that?
I'm not. He was Berber, so he's not really.
You're answering the question that I want them to do some research on. You're right. But watch for that, because that'll come up someplace in history, and that's important for you to know things like that. In one of Augustine's most famous works, he deals with two cities, the city of
God
and the city of really earth. The city of earth or man, city of God and the city of earth or man. And what family of the popes were involved in an enormous struggle between church and state? Don't anybody tell me Hohenzollern. Not in last week's lecture anyhow. Hohenstaufen.
Can you remind us how that's spelled?
Hohen, Staufen, Staufen. I think I'm right. Hohenstaufen. Yes. Thank you, Michael. Keep us straight on that. Have you and Mike Bell ever put your heads together? Would you mind doing that sometime, Michael and you? Because you've got one of the same kinds of minds that he has. I stand in awe of that. But once you see something spelled, you can remember it. You can know it. Not a good speller, but the facts.
If I spelled Hohenstaufen, then you'd be.
Hohenstaufen. I can tell by the way you're pronouncing the mic. That's not the way I pronounced it. All right. Frederick Barbarossa was also called his nickname.
Redbeard.
He was one of the greatest emperors since Charlemagne. Charles the Great, yes.
Wasn't he also Stupa Monday?
Oh, yes, that's right. Yes. And the Lombards sided with the Pope in this great controversy between church and state. There were times that they did not, but they did side with the Pope, the Lombards. Where did the Lombards live?
Northern Italy,
up there at the top, yes. And this is where your map work will be of great help to you. Pope Adrian IV was the only what nationality to be pope? Englishman. He was the only Englishman to be pope. All right. Please put your score up there at the top. Make sure your name is up there. Put your score up there. And, did you know that... last week's quiz we sent back to Dr. Boyce to grade. That's a nice threat, but I didn't do it. But I'm going to make sure that he knows about that quiz. Yes?
Doesn't want to be elected to grade.
We were sending one of your lectures to him.
Tom says, if you do that, I'm going to send one of your lectures back to him to grade. All right. Now, turn with me, please, to Psalm 115a. One of the first subjects we're going to be taking up this evening is the iconoclasts. And I think you'll see in the scripture as well as in the psalm, we're singing a little bit more of what we're talking about there. We'll sing stanza 1, and then 3, 4, and 5. Stanza 1, and then 3, and 4, and 5. O Lord, thou to us, not unto us, but O thou glory take. To thine own name before thy truth, and for thy mercy's sake. I know we're going to have to do that again. Margie. This is terrible. Not unto us, but thou glory take. To thine own name, for thy truth, and for thy mercy's sake. Of gold and silver are their gods, which human hands have wrought. But with their mouths they do not speak, and with their eyes see not. I can still remember the first time in Singapore it was when I looked into the idol factories where they were making idols. And I thought of these words. And it's a sort of an awesome thing to see men making idols. Now, there may be some difference between an idol and an icon, but we're going to be talking about that a little bit this evening. So listen to these words that are God's words. When he says, of gold and silver are their gods, which human hands have wrought. But with their mouths they do not speak, and with their eyes see not. Listen on. No smell their nostrils have discerned, no sound their ears have heard. They never move their hands and feet, their throat emits no word. And like to them shall all become, by whom these gods are made, and every one becomes like them whose trust on them is stayed. Furthermore, he says, you worship them, you're going to become like them. Whatever you worship, you're going to become like. I think I've seen people who worshipped gold and silver. That is, they worshipped money. And they became sort of metallic. And I think I've seen other people who worshipped other things. And they became like what they worshipped. You can become emotional by worshipping emotions. And that's what God's saying there. Let's turn for just a minute to Hebrews 10. This shocked me a little bit. And in between times and this past day or so, I've been looking into Hebrews 10 and 11. Now, it's going to be a real struggle for me not to go ahead and preach tonight because I'm very excited about what I will be preaching on Sabbath morning over here in the church. We happen to be working through, Rich and I are working our way through Hebrews, and we're up in 9, 10, 11 in those chapters. And in chapter 10, verse 1, look what God runs me into in terms of bringing together what I'm preaching and what we're teaching. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For the law, having a shadow, skia, of things to come, and not the very image. Some of your translations may be substance, but the word is icon. The word is icon. And the contrast is between the word skia, shadow, and the word very image, icon, an exact lifelike image. The skia is a rude outline that a body casts on a wall when there's sunshine. But it's entirely separate from the body that casts the shadow. Those two things are not the same. The body is here and the shadow is there. And the two are separate. And the icons were pictures that were painted by the saints. There was something holy. I'm talking about how they saw them. How they saw those. And still do. Something very, very holy about them. Not just a painting of something that was holy, but they themselves are holy. First real icons that I saw as people were respecting them as such were it was in Famagusta, Cyprus. And the history of those icons that were up there on the front, and always the church faces east, and then in that stage wall that they have around that, you're not allowed to go back of that unless you are ordained. Michael, you would know something more about that. Keep me straight on this. You've seen so much of that in the churches in Russia, but these icons that are hanging on those screens that are up front, they are not just hanging, they are put there. They're very, very precious on that east side. And by using these two words to illustrate the difference between Christianity and Leviticalism, he's saying the Levitical law is just the shadow. The New Testament, the New Covenant, is the substance. But the people here in the book of Hebrews were having the same problem that the people in those churches today all over the world, but especially in the East, are having with icons. The pictures they thought were painted by saints, and there was something holy about the picture itself. It was not just a picture of something that was holy. It was the picture itself that is holy. Now here in this chapter, God's saying heaven is the substance, and the earth, flesh, blood, gold, silver, but all that is just shadow. Lewis has done a beautiful job, especially in the book called The Great Divorce, in describing that. And he describes this. Have you read lately, Dave? But it's that bus, a busload of people that went to heaven. It's now you know how Lewis writes. But a busload of people went to heaven. And as they got out of the bus, they're visitors. They haven't died. They're just visitors there. He's trying to show the difference between these two. As they get out of the bus, they step out of the bus. And they're flesh and blood, the same way you and I are. But in heaven, they step out of the bus and they start to walk across the grass. And the grass comes right up through the feet. I don't mean any blood and stuff like that. I mean the grass in heaven just comes right, every foot, that the grass just comes up through the feet. And then you get over there to the one, the river, and they try to put their foot in the water because it's hot and they want to cool it off. And their foot just floats on top of the water, the substance of heaven, just the way a shadow would float on the water down here. Again, point across, the same point. That we think this is real substance, but insofar as heaven is concerned, this is just shadow. That's the substance. This is just a shadow. Well, this is a little bit of the background of what we're talking about this evening, and you can go ahead and listen to the sermon Sabbath before. You can go ahead and do your own study of the relationship between Leviticalism and Jesus Christ, and what true faith and true substance actually is. And it's very often just the opposite of what we think today. This is the substance and heaven is the shadow. That's the substance and this is the shadow. And some of you have heard me talk about the relationship between the pattern in heaven of the kingdom and then the kingdom on earth. That the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the reflection of the pattern in heaven. That's the reality. This is the reflection. But that's where I get that illustration from. That the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the overarching dome of which the earth is just the reflection. It's not that earth determines what heaven's going to be. It's that heaven determines what earth is. That's the substance. This is the reflection. Father in heaven, bless us now as we look back into the experiences of history. Teach us, Lord, of where people have forgotten important scriptures, those writings that you've given to us, telling us about what really substance is, about where the substance is and where the shadow is. God, teach us tonight as we would read these things in history and other things also. And we'd thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, art, and we're going into the subject of the iconoclast right now. Art. Anyone who does not have, please. Yes, thank you, Heather. If you ever find me charging on without notes, would you please let me know? Sometimes I will go outside those notes. Anyone else? Art, it seemed, had belonged to the devil. It had fueled the fires of evil and had led men away from God instead of toward God. It had been so much a part of the impure, false religions that it is not surprising to find that the church in medieval years shunned art and saw it as being essentially or expressly evil. And there was some scriptural justification for that, because God had expressly forbidden his people, the Jews, to do the kind of carving or molding or painting or dancing or even singing that others around them were doing, and that did lead them away from God. It was during the history of the years prior to this period. I'm talking about early church history, and now we're in medieval history. It was during those years that we have just covered in that other class, the one prior to this, that men began to learn that art need not necessarily be bad. And they began to accept it. For example, the temple itself was a work of art that was ordered by God. Gradually, men began to know that when it was kept within God's given limits, art could render a real service to God and be a helper, not a hinderer, in man's knowledge of God and in his service to God. But it was not, and never will be, art for art's sake. Art for its own aesthetic sake. It was not that, and never will be. It was art that was lifted to a purpose that was beyond itself, as though things of God and heaven were being brought down to the level of men's eyes, as though God were teaching man to know something more about himself and his own beauty and creativity. By working thusly through the minds and eyes and fingers of his own artists. But then there was another reaction to all that. The early primitive church interest in art, especially the painting and the constructing of icons. No doubt many people had begun to abuse icons, to lean on those icons instead of leaning on Christ, to believe that they could not worship Christ and he could not even be there with them unless their favorite icon or statue or cathedral was there with them. And so what started out as being just an aid to their worship, so that they could know and feel the beauty of God's presence right there with them, had become a god to them. And it was a false god, because it led them away from the true living God, not to him, but away from him, in the very act of their worship. It actually came between them and God in such a way as to separate them from him. This was taking place even before the medieval years. In those years, I suppose, from almost the year zero, but certainly from the year 100 to the year 591. The Greek church first fought out the battle about images. The Greek church, talking about Byzantine church, that's out in Constantinople. Tearing them out and then building them back, and tearing them out and building them back, as we'll see a little bit more of this evening. The battle was heard clear over into the Western church, the Latin church, the church that was being centered now in Rome. That battle from the east was reverberating and was being heard in the Western church. But the Western church did not seem to be able to learn from the experiences of the Eastern church. She had learned the hard way, and to find in it another reason for quarreling with the Eastern church. Actually, statues and arts and icons became another reason for creating a separation between the Latin church in the West and the Greek church in the East. And the whole subject of art was so very much a part of the conflict with Islam, with Muhammad. Because if you remember, Muhammad hated what? Idols. He actually broke up those idols with his own hands, because he saw how those idols had divided his people. And they were a divided nation. He championed monotheism. And those idols he saw as being a thing that always led to polytheism. Muhammad condemned all images because they were a threat to the principle of one God only. He was a committed monotheist, and all those images spelled polytheism. The Mohammedans had twice besieged Constantinople in 668 and again in 716. And this last bastion of Christianity in the East was just barely rescued each one of those times. The man who rescued Constantinople the second time was Leo the Third. Leo the Isaurian. I-S-A-U-R-I-A-N. I-S-A-U-R-I-A-N. Leo the Isaurian, who lived until the year 741. Leo was a strong mountain man who had worked his way up through the ranks of the military from the humblest position to become the founder of a whole new dynasty of emperors in Constantinople. Leo was a shocking contrast to the effeminate purple-born princes who had preceded him as emperor. But like them, he never seemed to know where the church left off and the state began. I know Heather and Chrissy have read some of Darkness and Dawn. Farrar, F.W. Farrar's books. Have you read the one centering in Constantinople? What's the name of that one?
Gathering Clouds.
F.W. Farrar, Gathering Clouds. If you're interested in some reading that covers this part, this portion of history that is, I think, fascinating, what'd you two think of it?
Very good.
It's, there's a novel, there's a plot in there, but it's fascinating reading, and F.W. Farrar is theology had a weak spot in it, but he's an excellent scholar. And he's written commentaries in both the Old and the New Testament. This is F.W. Farrar. There's another Farrar, but this is F.W. Farrar. And Darkness and Dawn was the first book I read, and it's a good thick book, and I got started on that thing. I couldn't lay it down. And have you read it, Christy? I've commented on it several times. Then this Gathering Cloud centers in Constantinople. And you see something of the effeminateness of the emperors and of the empire itself. Leo came up through the ranks from the mountains, and he certainly was a shocking, rude, crude contrast to the effeminateness that had been there. But Leo hated images. People taunted him for having Muhammad as his teacher. That it was Muhammad who taught him to hate images. And I just let you in on a little bit of the back room kind of thing that was going on there. If you hated all these images, then you must have something of Muhammad in you. And maybe he did learn from the Mohammedans that idols and images create divisions. But the Mohammedans also taunted Leo with being an idolater because of the icons and the statues that were in the temples in Constantinople. It was reacting to their threats. But the bottom line came when he condemned the worship of images and icons. Now, this is the emperor. He condemned the worship of images and icons in the year 726. And incidentally, he didn't condemn the worship of them. He condemned worship with them. People are very careful to say, we're not worshiping them. We may prostrate ourselves before them. We may kneel before them. We may say prayers to them. But we're not really worshiping them.
Is there a difference in their theory? Okay, I guess I have a couple of questions, okay? The first is there a difference in their theory between an image and an icon? And if so,
yes.
What is meant?
By image, I'm talking about the statues of Mary and of the saints.
Okay.
The icon is the painting.
So an image is a three-dimensional representation, and an icon is a two-dimensional representation.
Yes.
Okay, so there really is not a theological. Now, did they have a theological? I understand they had a theological differences between a three-dimensional and a two-dimensional.
You are right.
And the second question that I have then is, where from Scripture or some other place do they get this business of having to have in a two-dimensional or three-dimensional representation in order to
give me time
this, in order to have Christ there with them?
Give me time this evening, and I'll get into that a little bit. I probably won't get into that enough to satisfy you, but I do want to show you where you can find what their reasoning was on that subject. And then I'd encourage you to go ahead and read in that, because there's more to be said on that than what we think of today. It wasn't a light thing, and especially when they were pressed on it, they really got back into it. And of course, this was still bothering Luther in the days of the Reformation, and we have to take up more of it at that time. But give me time to develop on in that. Leo condemned the worship of the images and of the icons, and then he was terribly disappointed because he was the emperor and he had condemned it, but the people were still doing it anyway. It wasn't, his condemning of it wasn't working. And so in the year 730, he did what any good military man would do. He took matters into his own hands and actually tore down all the images and the icons about the year 730. And Leo was neither gracious nor wise about the way he went about it. He was a soldier turned emperor. And he tore the icons down with the same kind of force that he had used in winning the throne. But this error had entwined itself into the very emotions of people. Anytime you were dealing with something having to do with worship, you will find that people's emotions are deeply, deeply involved. And he failed to take that into consideration. They were superstitious. If there's one place where Satan can bring superstition into our hearts and lives today, is at that point where we begin to worship God. And our feelings, our emotions, have to be part of it. God wants it to be part of it. But watch for it, because that almost opens the door to an influence from Satan. People prostrated themselves before these images or icons. They burned incense. They lit candles to them. Some worship at this shrine as being the best. And another at that shrine as being the best. And the only one really where God could be reached. Now these images were not statues as the Westerners knew them. They were paintings. Although some were statues, but they were primarily paintings on a plain surface. Sometimes they were mosaics, works of some real art, but very, very dear to the hearts of the people, almost alive. Margie and I knew a medical doctor back in Elwood, Pennsylvania, who had in his home a Buddha up over the door, so you could be in there for a whole evening and not even see it, and go out without even seeing it. But one day we happened to notice it, and he explained to us. He was an MD, a very, very excellent MD. He said, after I've been pressed for a whole day of work and work and work, I can come in here and sit down, and he had it specially lit. And he says, I know that's just a thing. But he says, I can see that smile. And it almost lives and breathes. And I'm sure that that's a little bit of what we're getting at here. All of this Leo could care less about. his army had brought home the political victory, and now he wouldn't. He would use them to enforce a spiritual victory over the icons. But Leo had not properly evaluated the opposition. The old patricians were usually very passive. The old patriarchs, I mean, were usually very passive. But now, the old patriarch Germanicus resisted. And he was removed. And a younger man that was put in there by Leo did not resist, but he couldn't control or lead the people either. And so John of Damascus, who was living in Jerusalem under Mohammedan protection, permission should say, denounces Leo's actions, and the monks who manufactured the icons would not bow to Leo. And they argued scripture in their defense. The second commandment forbids images. And they emphasized that point. But then they went ahead to say that second commandment was qualified later when God taught his people to mold things for the temple or even the ark. The angels over the mercy seat, the 12 oxen holding up the molten sea, the 10 lions beside Solomon's ivory throne, the pomegranates in the temple and around the bottom of the priest's robe, and with specific reference to the icons, they answered that it was necessary in the early years that men should not have any picture of him whom man had never seen and was forbidden to see. But since the incarnation, and because of the incarnation, when Jesus had come and had said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," now all that had been changed. God has been seen, they argued. He has taken on a human nature. And our pictures of him are just as much a confession of him as are our words, a confession of our belief in the mystery of the incarnation. Now that's the essence of their argument, Tom. You condemn this picture because it is a setting forth of Christ and his humiliation. But since it was his love that brought him to do that, then our picture is really setting him forth in his highest glory. Now that was their line of argument. And that's the way Theodore, who died in 826, one of the greatest defenders of the iconoclasts, argued. The most notable theologian that they produced. They argued, too, that those who opposed them and their icons were saying that the Mohammedan Antichrist was right and that the Church of God was wrong. That was Mohammedan. And they're saying, you're identifying with Muhammad. You're not identifying with Christ and his church. You're identifying with him and his hatred of statues. This is not Christian, they were saying. And they kept insisting that the service that they rendered to the icon was different in kind from the worship that they rendered only to the Almighty God. They insisted that they only honored the icon, whereas they worshiped God. And that was the loophole that acquitted them of the charge of worshiping an idol. They were not worshiping the idol. They were only worshiping God. They were just honoring the icon. And in all of this, there was a basic theological issue involved, and a Western mind would have gone at it straight away and cleared it up. The Mohammedan political issue. And gone on then to solve the personal issue of authority and rebellion. The scriptural issues. The Western mind would have separated those two. The Mohammedan issue. But the Eastern mind was not able to make that distinction. Couldn't take up one at a time. Had to take them up both at once. The Eastern mind and the Greek or the Orthodox Church just couldn't bring itself to do that. To make that kind of approach to this particular problem. I think we still see that. I reasoned with one of the men in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Cyprus. Did the Holy Spirit descend from God, or did the Holy Spirit descend from God the Father, God the Son, or just God the Son? And he didn't seem to be able to make a distinction and then find a resolution to that. As far as I know, that's still a need. In the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Cyprus. And there was a time when they did not want to become part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America or Scotland or Ireland or Australia or any other church, because they were struggling with that issue. I believe that the new Reformed Presbyterian Church in Cyprus has forgotten that. I wonder if I should bring it up, because I don't think you should bring it up here. It was a very real issue when I was in Cyprus in 19... When was that, Margie? 52. And then later it became an issue in the Synod over here. But as the new church, the Trinity Church in Cyprus, is appealing to be accepted by the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America and of Scotland and of Ireland, I think that this is an issue that they've totally forgotten. I'm not going to bring it up. Yes?
I guess I'm a little confused as to what the differences are.
Did the Holy Spirit descend from the Father and the Son, or just from the Son?
To this day, it is a shibboleth in the Eastern Orthodox Church. They are not able to argue the issue, really, but it is still a shibboleth.
You've put your finger on the very thing I was saying before. They just do not seem to be able to make a distinction and then come to a conclusion in the way that the Western mind can do it.
So, Dr. Blackwood, you were critical of Leo, the monarch who had enough power to clear up some churches. What do you think he should have done?
He had the power to clear up the political situation, but he didn't seem to be able to make a distinction between where the political left off and the church began.
I've heard a little bit about the difference in the way the Western mind approaches things versus the Eastern mind.
Yeah.
Can you help us with that a little bit?
Well, they have to take the whole subject all at once. They can't make a distinction.
I've heard it said the Eastern mind thinks in terms of concentric circles.
Yeah. All right.
Where the Western mind thinks hierarchical, layer upon layer of priority.
Yes.
Is that true? Is that close?
Yeah, that's getting at it.
Okay.
And try as I would, I couldn't get to that point when that old pastor from Larnaca, Cyprus, was trying to explain that to us. He wanted to see that resolve, but it was a distinction like that. That's a good way of putting it.
Hezekiah had to destroy the bronze serpent for similar things like this. They worshiping it.
Yes, yes.
But I didn't think the Lord was critical of him for doing that. I'm just trying to figure out why you think Leo did the wrong thing.
Well, he should have tried to call a council and let the church resolve those things while he provided the protection for the church.
Okay.
The Covenanters in Scotland at the time of the Revolution settlement did not try to resolve the political problems. They sent a guard to protect the new parliament so that they could deliberate in peace. But they didn't move in and try to resolve that. And it's what we're really dealing with is the relationship between church and state. You see, you still have people yammering about separation of church and state. You're not talking about how the two can work together. And usually, usually it's because they want to see a separation of God and state. Yeah.
Why are they? They were instead, were they not? We are not actually worshiping the icon or the image, but that which they represent.
All right. All right.
And still, and that's the way, really, every pagan throughout history has done it. So if God said, you know, those who bow down to them are going to be like them, they would also, any Greek or Roman would also have said, no, we are just representing, we are not worshiping this hunk of wood, we are worshiping Apollo, whom the hunk of wood represents. Same thing.
You're right, you're right. But it's terribly hard to persuade a person who is convinced of this that he is not really worshiping God. And that what he does worship is going to backfire and he'll become like the thing that he worships. That's what God's warning us about in the psalm we sang. I reasoned and reasoned and reasoned and reasoned and reasoned with a man a few years ago who was insisting that he was not worshiping a particular item. But it had a bad influence in his life. He said, this is just an aid to worshiping God. It helps me to understand the God that I worship. And that distinction is just very, very, very hard to make for them. To go on now to pick up the history of the conflict, the whole church and the empire was almost destroyed over this conflict of the icons. Leo was followed by his son, Constantine Caprianimus. Not the Constantine. Please do not get mixed up with that. Did you spell that out? Constantine Caprianimus. No, no, exactly right. Exactly right. Who was just as famous a soldier as his father had been. He was a military man. This Constantine was determined to carry out his father's plans. He calls together a council in the year 754. There was no patriarch there, but there were 338 bishops. Maybe that was the problem. No patriarch, but 338 bishops. The whole council, incidentally, it was called the Seventh Council of Constantinople, agreed. Thousands of people yielded to the emperor who was determined to have these icons outlawed and obliterated. But the monks wouldn't yield. And so for the next 34 years, the monks were persecuted and killed by the emperor. Monasteries were torn down and turned into stables. Icons were taken out, but they were not destroyed. They were taken out and hidden. Hidden in homes and worshipped all the more in what some would have called the underground church. To be caught with an icon could have been death. And so you know what happens when you ban something like that. But it was a short-lived victory because a woman named Irene became the guardian of her son, who was a minor. He wasn't, I don't mean a coal miner, I mean he was young, he was a child. And she undoes it all. Irene rescued and restored those icons. So the Second Council of Nicaea in 787 annuls all the iconoclast council had decreed. And again, under another Leo, the Armenian, 813 to 820. The anti-iconists reign. And there's another violent struggle. And again, the icons are removed. But again, another woman named Theodora was the widow of an iconoclast emperor. She was able to overthrow what the court and the army had ruled against. And in 842, the images were again brought out of hiding and set up. And a special feast was called the Feast of Orthodoxy. It's ordained to celebrate the victory over the image breakers. And throughout all this struggle in the East, the church in Rome had always supported the uses and the abuses of the images. She was herself deeply committed to the superstitious use of images, not so much the icons to the church in the West, not so much the icons there as the images. It was Charles the Great. What's his other name? Charles the Great?
Charlemagne.
Charlemagne, who issued in 790, just 3 years after that Second Nicene Council, the four Caroline books as a kind of guideline for the proper use of images. And I'm putting the word proper in quotation marks here, because this was how Charlemagne was seeing it. For the proper use of images, lest they get out from under people and they begin to worship the images instead of worshiping God, he drew up these guidelines as the last word on that subject. And in the first place, he condemns all religious homage done to any image. Can't explain it. He can't explain it away in order to justify it. He contradicted things that Rome had been saying in order to say this. And Charles the Great was a great man. Remember how many different languages he spoke? And he was a man who was a sort of a father of academia of that day, setting up universities, and a tremendous athlete. Who was it was telling me the other day? Oh, you were. That there really ought to be a film on him. And there really ought to be. He was a swordsman par excellence. And yet he's contradicting himself, as far as I can read, in those Caroline directives. He condemned those who refused to recognize any moral differences between the images and the works of art and the idols and the false gods of unbelievers. He tries to make that distinction. He argues that since man is not all soul, but he is body and soul, and so being sensuous in part, he may use sensuous helps in order to worship God. Now be careful. Be careful. Because I think I have seen and heard people writing music today and using this same kind of argument. And the whole issue was so confused because of the state church issues that were involved in Charlemagne's case. And incidentally, as I was reviewing these notes, I was reminded a little bit of Jamie. And of, I don't see anything wrong with doing that. It's God's built it, it's beautiful. And that birthday party that you told me about up there on Purdue campus. And that was a big part of this argument here. We're just going to carve something and build something that is made the way God made it, and therefore it would be beautiful. I won't go ahead with the rest of that illustration. A pope who claimed to be virtually an emperor, a priest king in the West, is bad enough. Now, listen, I'm going to make a distinction. A pope who claimed to be virtually an emperor as well as a priest king in the West is bad enough. But now in the East, we see an emperor who also demands to be pope. a king priest. That may be a little bit of the difference between what was going on in the East and what's going on in the West. And all too often, a legitimate God-given hatred for the images which were coming between God and man and distorting the very fact of God in the thinking and the lives of the people actually became a hatred of the people who worshiped those images. And the people reacted to that hatred by hating those who hated them. And so it became a hatred of people. No art could be worth such a price of hatred. And it was as though God was affirming in history what he has said so very, very plainly in the commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above and in earth beneath and water under the earth. The images had no power to kindle a purer faith and a more acceptable service to God. I believe this is why Luther, after careful consideration of this, said, I cannot stand even the picture of Christ because that picture does not grow in my heart in the way I want Jesus Christ to grow in my heart. Now, those weren't his words, but this was why he opposed even the picture of Jesus Christ. And I from time to time in the church here, we are faced with people who would want, in a beautiful way, to have a picture of Jesus Christ holding the baby or something like that. And he is the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. Or caring for the sick person. And yet, maybe it's because of, I remember what happened in the killing of thousands of people as those icons were set up and then torn down and then set up again and then torn down and set up, and the rationality that was used there and the twisting of scripture that was used in order to defend that. It's as though Christ said, history does not repeat itself. Don't ever misunderstand me to be saying that it's a cyclical philosophy of history. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that the experiences through which Jesus Christ has led us, can't we learn from those? Can't we learn? Can't we see what he's done in the building of his church and then learn from those experiences? And especially these iconoclastic wars. And the thousands of people who died because of that. I want to go on to another little part of this having to do with Christian art in the Middle Ages. It's not possible that men and women could be changed the way they are changed in coming to know and grow in Jesus Christ and all that that implies in the changes of our very being, the way we think, and the way we see and the way we live. Where would you have been today if it hadn't been for Jesus Christ? How would you look at things? How much of you has been changed? Well, we say, I want everything changed. I want everything changed. Well, it's not possible for us to be changed or for the Christian communities in any age to change without this change having a profound influence in our creativity and the work of our hands, not only to change and redirect the abilities and the creativity that's already there, but to motivate and inspire and generate what would not have been there if it were not for Christ coming into the hearts of men, into our own hearts, your heart, my heart. But time was needed in order to bring all of this out. And for the first 300 years, 0 to 300 AD, for the first 300 years, it was just a matter of existence. And the Christian community was just living and growing at a tremendous rate, growing. Apostles, as you remember, the disciples were dying off. And so there was, how can we possibly go on without them? And yet he was demonstrating that you will not only go on, but you go on to do greater things. Just as Jesus said, greater things than these shall ye do. Greater things than he did? Greater things than these shall ye do. He said it. And the church was learning this. Learning this. But during those first 300 years, the church was devoted to living and just sort of discovering as it went along. I remember someplace on the radio, I heard that father of, is it septuplets? Seven. Saying, wow. Instant family. And I think the church was going through a little bit that same thing. But with Constantine converted in 312 and the city-state relationships developing as they did develop in those next 100 years, things began to change. When the church began to climb out of the catacombs, she first began to put on the coverings that were at hand. She was conscious of an inner beauty, but she did not have the clothes to highlight or to bring out that inner beauty. I confess that in the back of my head is a quotation that I heard years and years ago. John Robert Powers, and this is almost a aside, forget about medieval history for a minute. John Robert Powers is the man who founded the Powers Modeling School. And I think he may have been a believer. There's some things in his biography that caused me to believe that. I do know this, that the couple that were in charge of the franchise, whatever they call it, for the Powers Modeling School here in Indianapolis, he and his wife were believers. And we used to have them come in here when we had students living. The girls lived on the top floor and the fellows lived on the bottom floor in the summertime, and Margie and Roy lived on the second floor. And one of the weeks or evenings that we had here then was when we taught the fellows how to introduce a lady, how to seat a lady, how to use the silverware, how to sit themselves, how to be dressed, and it was just an evening. I remember I used to use that a fly in the ointment of the apothecary causeth it to send forth a stinking savor. That a man with a tremendous Christian witness can really ruin a thing by being rude or crude in the way he introduces somebody or sits at the table or doesn't sit at the table and so on and so forth. And they used to come up and talk to us. Then they asked me to go down there and speak to one of the graduation exercises once for those who were down there. I really wondered what I was doing down there. But it was a delightful time. And I had a little quote that he had, which seemed to fit in very well. John Robert Powers says, a lady never uses makeup. She always uses make down. Because inside every gracious lady, there is an inner glow. And all she does with whatever she uses is to highlight that inner glow. She doesn't try to mask it and hide it and make it into something else. She just highlights it so that there is she highlights the inner glow. Well, of course, I went ahead to say that inner glow is the person of Jesus Christ, and you graduates need to know that. And that when Jesus Christ is in you, then whatever you do with your hair or whatever else you use, it's for the purpose of highlighting that, not hiding it. And that's the thing that needs to be, that people need to focus on. Well, the church, that's a long illustration. The church, anyhow, was just coming out of the catacombs, and she was just beginning to find some of that inner beauty that is there because Jesus Christ is there, this new life. The Christian poetry of the 4th and 5th centuries is horrible. It's new wine that's being poured into formal forms of Greek literary wineskins and Roman. Just as Trench explains how the incarnation split the seams of the Greek word agape. They'd used that word for a long time before, the word for love, agape. They'd used that word before. But now, when people saw Jesus Christ, there's a whole new meaning for that word, agape. And it split the seams, I think, is the way Trent says it in his Synonyms of the New Testament. If you don't have that book, please get it. It's hard to find now. Trench's Synonyms of the New Testament. He has such a fine grasp of the meaning of English words and of English itself. He's done a lot of work in terms of English. And I don't know of anyone that catches the nuances of those Greek words as well as Trench does. But Trench is the man who first called my attention to that. That when Jesus Christ came, he poured whole new meaning into that word agape. And just as Trench explains how the incarnation split the seams of the Greek word agape, so the Christian church now began to split the seams of the Latin and Greek forms of poetry and prose. And the more the church grew, the more she ventured out on her own to build her own clothes of beauty, her own art, her own literature, to express the beauty that lay within her. Along about the 5th century, the church began to develop an independent art of her own. And it's not surprising that it was first to be seen in architecture, her houses of worship. She shied away from the temples that were built for the worship of idols and other gods. They were too impure. There was too much of an outward appearance of evil. But the basilicas, the halls of political justice, the courts, rooms of civil government, were not so bad. And the earliest churches were basilicas with some modifications. It is both serious and it's stately. Roman in character, utilitarian, designed to be used and to be useful. But there was a continuing development in the architecture of that building as it grew with the Christian church from the mundane into the strictly spiritual church purposes. The roof line lifted to higher purposes. Arms were thrown out on both sides to the right and the left, simply because there was more space that was needed for the people who were coming to worship. They were called transepts. And there was no preconceived plan to cause them to look like a cross. I have not found in any good history of architecture where people said, well, we'll build a building that look like a cross. No, they began with the basilicas. They needed more space. They reached out to the right, they reached out to the left. Just as there were the spot at the eastern end where the chief magistrate had sat in the church now became the throne for the bishop, the cathedra. And around him sat the presbyters in a semicircle facing the west. The name Byzantine suggests that it came from the east. But it may have been a western building coming from Rome that was easternized. Justinian, 483 to 565, built many, many, many of these basilicas. Justinian liked to boast that he built far more than Solomon ever built. But the one Justinian is most noted for is, can anyone guess what that one is before I say?
Sophia.
Oh, you've already put it up. Saint Sophia. Saint Sophia. And if when you get a chance, see that. It's still an awe-inspiring thing. The Mohammedans own it, but it's still an awe-inspiring building. 537. Saint Sophia became a kind of a model for all the churches all over the East. an amazing building yet today. Be sure to see that. It's worth seeing. No one knows who started the idea of adding to the basilica a central dome or a cupola. One archaeologist said it is the liveliest copy which man's skill could frame of the vault of heaven. That sounds like an archaeologist who's trying to be a poet. The liveliest copy which men's skill could frame of the vault of heaven. It was either New Roman or Byzantine. Agrippa's Pantheon in Old Rome had a low dome, and there was some vastness in that. But no old Roman structure had the elevation. The old Roman structure just had low walls in that old Rome. But now the Christians were lifting the dome from earth towards heaven to make a kind of a heaven within the heaven. And in this novelty and the solving of all the structural difficulties for lifting the dome so high and then holding it there, we see the early development of the new Christian creativity, the expression of the new kind of life that people were finding within them. All bounds were broken, and people could begin thinking in new ways. I can remember the old professor of chemistry back at Ohio State University, Dr. James R. Witherow. If you get back into the old books, Who's Who of Men of Science of the World, you'll find Dr. Witherow's name. He's a Reformed Presbyterian man. And I can remember him saying, challenging graduate students over and over again, the facts about God are of such a nature that they will stretch the fabric of the human mind and make it pliable and more accessible to whatever other facts you may choose to study. And he was also the man who said, and I've heard him make that challenge, he says, any man who will continue his study of Scripture along with his profession will double his accomplishments in whatever field of work he chooses to go into. Didn't say double his abilities. He said double his accomplishments. And then he used to love to go on to illustrate that point. And he was head of the Department of Chemical Engineering back there for a long time. And they were doing research. And one of his students was doing research in the Middle East. And he'd taken up Dr. Witherow's challenge. And he was studying his scriptures. And as he was studying about how they pitched the basket into the river with Moses. I don't mean they threw the basket. I mean they put pitch on the basket so that it wouldn't sink. He became fascinated with that word pitch. And he took it to a Hebrew, a rabbi, a scholar. He continued his study of Scripture in connection with this. He was doing research for, I don't know, whether it was Texaco or Gulf or what it was, one of those big oil companies. And he took it to a Hebrew, and it wasn't hard to find one because he was over there in the East doing his research. And he said, yeah, that is a cold, hard derivative. That word would best be described in terms of a cold, hard derivative. So he thinks, well, where there's a cold, hard derivative, there must be some oil. And of course, we find all kinds of oil over there today. But this was back in the early 90s, 1900s. Any man that will continue his study of God's Word will double his accomplishments in whatever field it is that that God is taking him into. And the facts about God are of such a nature that they make the mind pliable and better able to receive and understand the facts of whatever it is that's needed. And there's a boldness and a creativity and initiative. Well, that's what the Christians are finding here. And so they're lifting that dome and they're finding ways of supporting that dome. The basilica. It was neither New Roman or Byzantine. Agrippa's Pantheon had that. But none of those old Roman buildings had this. It's the Christians who are lifting this dome and making a kind of a heaven. And in this novelty we're beginning to see some of the Christian creativity. But there are weaknesses or drawbacks or limitations to the dome basilica. Everything else is subordinated to space beneath a dome. And there is no direction to our thinking in a dome. It is just space. And the space swallowed up everything else. Your eye yesterday, wasn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, it was 2:30 yesterday afternoon. And I'm just getting over it today. Now, go ahead.